Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Our text, our verse is verse 8. The latter part of that verse says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." But as is our practice, we will read that part of that verse in its context, beginning at verse 4 and ending at verse 10. This is God's holy word. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Excuse me. "Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Amen. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing upon our time. Father, we ask once more that you would help us do that which only you can do. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds and hearts to see, to hear, to understand your word. That we would know what Christ came to do, what Christ is doing now, and what Christ will complete on the last day. And Father, let us take heart. Let us see that this is a work of salvation, a work of grace for your people, for us here today. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we have been doing so far, we do again today, this morning. We've been asking the question, why did Jesus come to earth? And in the last few weeks, we've answered that question in a manifold way. And the reason why we've taken time to ask and answer that question is because if we do not answer the question correctly, if we misanswer the question, why did Christ come to earth, we risk misunderstanding Jesus, misunderstanding Christ. So often, our world and even our own hearts, right, we want a domesticated Christ. We want a Jesus who is nothing more than a babe. And I think, I speculate that part of the reason why Christmas is so attractive, universally attractive, is because the Christ that is celebrated is a little baby. He's a little sweet little thing. He can't talk. He can't say much. He just says goo goo gaga. And quite honestly, who wouldn't want a Jesus like that? Who wouldn't want a Christ like that? Who just says nothing, who makes no demands of this world, who just keeps his mouth shut, right? We say, oh, we want that kind of Jesus. We want a Jesus who's just a little baby, who I can put in my little arms and just and cradle to sleep. But Jesus did not come to be a baby. Of course, he came to be a man, and as men and women begin their lives, so Christ began his life in the same way, as a baby. But Christ did not remain a baby, and in fact, we're not told a whole lot about Christ's life prior to the beginning of his ministry. I mean, most of Christ's life is lived before his ministry, but most of what we have written about Christ is just the 3 years after he is baptized in the Jordan by John. So we need to understand that if we domesticate Christ, we domesticate Christianity, we tame Christianity. And in fact, if we see Christ only as a baby, we don't see Christ at all. Because Christ is King. Christ grew up. Christ became the warrior, the destroyer, who came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's the point today in our time together, in our text. Christ is a warrior. Christ is a destroyer. And as a baby, you need to see him as the one who will grow up to be a destroyer, a warrior of sin, a warrior against the devil, against the works of the devil. Why is Christ a warrior? Why does he come to destroy? Right? We think of Christmas as a celebration, happy times, salvation, and certain expressions of Christmas can be so universalistic, meaning that Christ just loves everyone. It's good times for everyone, no matter how you live your life, right? But that's just not the message of Scripture. That's not even what the angels say in Matthew 2:14. In their announcement to the shepherds, Christ is a warrior because that's salvation, you see. That's what we celebrate. That's the good thing about Christmas, that Christ comes to fight for our salvation and to secure our salvation. Why? Because there are certain things we need to understand about the world. The world is out of whack. The world is not the way it should be. Sin has infiltrated as an enemy into the world through the power of Satan. I mean, you see it all around. You see it in your heart. You see it in the world. There's suffering. There's great evil that's done. There's great sin that's committed, that's legislated, that's promoted, that's advanced. We see in a small microcosmic way our own hearts, and we know that often we are not what we're meant to be. We weren't meant to live with sin. So the world is out of whack, and Satan has introduced sin into the world. He was the first creature to have sinned. And our text says in verse 8, he has been sinning from the beginning. And that's not some kind of dualistic statement that, you know, on the one hand you have this mighty power called God, and on the other hand you have this other mighty power called the devil, and they've been battling from eternity past each other, okay? No, God is almighty, and Satan was actually not created as Satan. He was created as an angel of light, but he rebelled against God. He rebelled against the righteousness of God. And so from that beginning, he has been sinning, John says. And you see, what makes sin and what makes the devil and what makes our reality so heinous is that this world is God's. This world belongs to the King, to Christ. And it's his kingdom. And into this kingdom, there has been introduced a rebel army, a rebel element. When it says that Satan has been sinning from the beginning, we need to keep in mind that definition that John has given to us in verse 4. Right? He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so to say that Satan has been sinning from the beginning is to say that Satan has been rebelling. He has been lawless from the beginning. He has been insubordinate. He has refused from the beginning to live under the righteous reign of God. Scripture doesn't go into many details as to this which follows, but In some way, shape, or form, he convinced many, many angels to rebel against God with him, to be insubordinate, to cast off the reign of Christ and to do their own thing. But what is clear is that he also convinced the human race, Adam and Eve, to join him in his rebellion against God. And so from the beginning, we see that Satan has declared an unholy war against God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what has God done? Has God said, well, you know, okay, take the world and I'll take the spirit realm. You know, yeah, you know, you messed up my plans. Now I have to kickstart plan B and try to improvise, try to, you know, decide on the fly here what I'm going to do. God says, I will arise, as we've just sung. I will arise and by my might put all my enemies to flight. Satan has declared an unholy war against God. But God has declared a counter war, a holy war against Satan. Like Goliath, Satan has defied the armies of the living God. He has said, to hell with God, literally, I care not for God, and those who join me care not for God as well. And God has not stood by, idly watching the world side with Satan. But Christ, that true David, that true descendant of Jesse's stem, has arisen to meet forthrightly the challenge that Satan has presented, the challenge and the problem of Satan and sin and the works of the devil. That's why Christ is a warrior. How is he a warrior? Well, he's been promising victory from the beginning, and he's been battling. In that proclamation in Genesis 3:15, that's a proclamation of, that's a declaration of war. And from the beginning, Christ has declared war and has been battling the devil. And that battle, that warfare, is illustrated in many ways. It's illustrated in 1 Samuel 17 that we've read for our scripture reading, in the battle of David and Goliath. And it comes to a head in the ministry of Christ on the cross. How is Christ the warrior? He is a warrior because he has brought against the devil complete destruction, his complete destruction, and is wiping out and eliminating all of his works. This is nothing short of utter and complete victory against the devil and his works. But notice three things. Notice how Christ does this. How does he destroy the devil? Well, he does it in a past sense, in a present sense, and also in a future sense. First, notice how Christ completely destroyed the devil's work. So here we're looking at the ministry of Christ in the past when he came into the earth. Verse 5 tells us that, John says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Christ appeared to do away with sin, because you see, if Christ was going to destroy the devil and the devil's works, he had to address the problem of sin. He had to deal with sin. He had to take away sin. Why is that? Well, sin is the way the devil, and we see it in our lives, we see it in the world, but sin is the way the devil gets control. Think of this with me, just a thought experiment. It's an impossibility, but imagine that no one ever sinned. Imagine that we could stop sinning. There would be nothing in us that the devil could hook up to, hang on to, appeal to. We have no need to look to the devil because we don't sin. Sin is the entryway the devil gets power. If everyone stops sinning, the devil would be powerless. And the reason why the devil would be powerless is because sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What that means here is that sin rejects the law of God. The law of God is that righteous reflection of God's character. It's that reign of God in the world. His law upholds the world. His righteousness upholds the world. And so to sin is to reject the way the world has been ordered, to reject the reign of God in this world. God's law is so utterly opposite to sin that sin is nothing but rebellion, cosmic rebellion, rebellion on a cosmic universal scale against God. The two cannot coexist, God's law and sin. So much so that John says what is so obvious, one could say needless to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. In him, there is no sin. Sin is utterly absent from God. Nothing could be further from Christ than one blemish of sin because his character is so perfect, so holy. And sin is such an opposite element of that holiness, of that perfection, of that righteousness of God. Sin, again, we're kind of going around this truth. I want you to see it from different angles, from different degrees. Lawfulness. If righteousness is lawfulness, law-keeping, sin is lawlessness. That is, it is refusing, rejecting, rebelling against that righteous character of God. Lawfulness says amen to everything that Christ says, everything that God does. Sin says, I care nothing for God. I care nothing for Christ. Lawfulness, righteousness, law-keeping says, my greatest good is to commune with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. What does sin do? I'd rather be away from God. I'd rather flee from God. Sin says, you have no right to tell me what to do. I'm going to live life my own way. Sin is rebellion against God. And so, coming back full circle, let's put these pieces together here. Someone who keeps on sinning is someone who has joined the devil in his lawlessness. Right? The devil has been sinning from the beginning. He has been lawless from the beginning because he has rebelled and rejected God from the beginning. And so someone who lives in sin, who practices sin, who keeps on sinning, someone for whom sin is natural, says, I don't want God. I want the devil. I want to join myself to the devil. I want to be friends with the enemy of my enemy. Right? An enemy of your enemy is what? It's your friend. And so if you act like God's enemy, the devil, you are befriending God's enemy and are constituting yourself an enemy of the living God. But what does Christ do? Into this mess, what does Christ do? Christ comes as a man to deal with sin. Christ comes as the perfect, righteous God, the Messiah, to deal with the lawlessness of his people. And as David stood for the Israelites, right? Those Israelites were shaking in their boots. We're all like Saul. We're like, sure, you go ahead, David. You fight against Goliath. We're weak. We're pathetically weak. And that's Christians, right? We're weak. We're not strong. We can't defeat Goliath. We can't defeat sin. We can't defeat the devil. Because we're part of the problem. And so Christ, as David, takes a stand for his people against God's enemies, sin and the devil and the world, that system of unchristian values and unrighteousness. And as David came to deliver his fellow Israelites, so Christ has come to defeat Goliath, to defeat the devil, and to deliver us. We need the promised Messiah to help us. We need the promised Messiah to defeat Satan. And that's what the Messiah comes to do. to crush the head of the serpent, to take away sin, to take away the power of sin, the guilt of sin, to take away that element in our lives that Satan can hang on to. Sin is a kingdom of the devil. And people who sin are kingdoms of the devil. We are not part of that kingdom, and yet we do sin. And that's a reminder that God is still at work in us to remove from us the remnant, the vestiges, the remainder of what remains from that kingdom to which we don't belong to anymore. More on that in a minute. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and see how this is done if you have your Bibles with you. Colossians 2, you'll note that the language here is very similar to what we have found in Ephesians. But Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13, notice that this victory over Goliath, this victory over sin and the devil, occurs, you would think, at the resurrection, and that's the way Ephesians places it, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ. But in Colossians, it's actually the death of Christ that is the death now of Satan. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." When Jesus died, he was nailed to the cross. But have you ever thought what exactly was happening when Christ was nailed to the cross, and when that cross was raised and placed in its place, what else was happening? And Paul says there were other things happening here. First, God was forgiving all our trespasses, all of our sins. Again, what is sin? It's lawlessness. God, the King, was forgiving his rebels their rebellion. Second, God was canceling the record of debt. As rebels, what was our debt? As traitors, eternal death. And God was wiping that away. He was demolishing that debt, that record of debt, of what we owed. Our eternal death, because the perfect, holy, righteous one died for and was dying for rebellious sinners. But thirdly, notice what God does. In the text, he destroys the rulers and authorities. It says he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame, and put them, rather, past tense, by triumphing over them in him. In the death of the Son of God, it was the devil, you see, who was crucified. It was the devil who was put on display for all the world to see. In the death of Christ, it's Satan who loses. In the death of Christ, it's death itself that dies. Maybe you've read the line, "The Words in the Wardrobe," and it's a wonderful series of books. And it's a wonderful book in that series called "The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe." And you know that C.S. Lewis wrote this as an allegory of Christ and salvation and the Christian life in the Bible. And there comes a point in "The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe," right, where Edmund has committed a grievous infraction, and he must die. And the villain, the White Witch, right, is demanding Edmund. And Aslan, the lion, who stands for Christ, says, "No, I will die in his place." And so all the forces of the witch gather around Aslan, and they're celebrating the death of Aslan, because Aslan is going to die, and Aslan is put to death by the witch. And when the children come to see, once the celebration has ended, that wicked celebration of the White Witch and her forces, has ended. They come to the place, the stone where Aslan was sacrificed. He's not there. He's not bound anymore. And they're wondering, where is Aslan? Where's the lion, right? Aslan appears in glory. Aslan appears victorious and triumphant. And he says, the white witch certainly knew, and there's a lot of magic in this book, and please don't let that trip you up. It's not really magic. It's an allegory. It's a metaphor. But Aslan says, the white witch certainly knew about a magic that was from the beginning of time, right? But she didn't know a deeper magic. She didn't know about the magic that is from before the beginning of time. That she couldn't understand that in my death, winter is over and spring has begun. Right? Winter, the wintry grasp of the witch is meant to portray that dominion that sin has in this world. But once Aslan comes, that grasp, that dominion is over, and spring begins to blossom. Everything begins to bloom because of the deeper magic, because of that deeper power, that more almighty Savior that died. More mighty than the devil, more mighty than sin, more mighty than the dominion that the witch, that the devil has over this world. Christ came and in his death began the reversal of sin, began the reversal of the devil's dominion. But this destructive work that we glory in, that we celebrate, this destructive work of Christ against Satan is not just something in times past, 2,000 years ago. It's something that happens now. Salvation, and we need to wire our thinking to think this way, or rewire, reprogram ourselves to think this way. But salvation occurs in three tenses always in Scripture. There's a past tense to salvation, what Christ did. There's a present tense to salvation, what Christ is doing. And there's always a future tense to salvation, what Christ will do. And Christ now is destroying the works of the devil. And he's doing it in you. He begins with his church. Christ is not fighting you. But he's fighting your sin. God is a warrior against that which doesn't belong in you. Why? You see, sin is satanic. Sin is a foreign element in God's good creation. And if you belong to God, you need to see the grace of God in Christ's battle in your life. If you belong to God, sin doesn't belong in your life. And Christ is going to do whatever he can, which is everything, because God can do everything, to extirpate, to wipe out, root and branch the sin in your life. Christ is a warrior in you. We're told this in verses 9 and 10 in our text, back to 1 John. John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, his life abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then John goes on to talk about the necessity of love in the church, among the brothers, as a mark of God's people. Your bulletin insert goes into more detail, and I trust you'll read it on your own time, but there are two kinds of children in the world, and there are two kinds of fathers in the world. You either belong to God or you belong to the devil, the other father. You are either a child of righteousness, a child of God, or a child of the devil. And John is very clear. He gives us the black and white picture of Christianity. He pulls no punches. It's right and it's left. If you practice the righteousness of God, you show, you manifest that you are born from above and born from God. But if you practice sin, if your life is characterized by sin, you show that you are born of the devil. And Again, John in many ways is just repeating here and turning the truth over and around so that we can see it from different angles. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. John says there's a great deal of room for self-deception in these things. So let's be clear about how God has ordered the world. If you say God is your Father, the real simple test of that is this. Do you practice righteousness? Do you love God's law? Do you seek to keep God's law? Or do you love sin? Do you love living in sin? John leaves us no middle ground. He says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We can either have fellowship with God through Christ or fellowship with our sin. But note that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil in the world and in our hearts as well. There's an application in both directions. Christ has come to destroy the works, the remnants, the vestiges of the devil in you. He's at work to weed out your sin, root and branch. He's at work to stamp out all the rebellion in your heart to him and the rebellion against him. He's at work to wipe out and demolish and bring to nothing and annihilate your disobedience, your pride, your lust, your blasphemous conversations, your jealousies, your anger, your mistreatment, your disrespect of your parents, your disrespect of others. Christ is, his work is comprehensive. He's at it, and he will not stop until there is nothing in you that doesn't belong in you. And so often, and C.S. Lewis writes of another passage in another work about how often we think we are our sins. We think our sins identify us, right? And we befriend our sins so much. And God says, let it go, let it go. You are not that. I'm going to kill that. Get out of the way. New Yorkers do strange things, and I can say that as a former New Yorker. Many years ago, I think, by now it's years, but there was in New York, in a public housing project, an apartment where a guy had raised a tiger. Maybe some of you remember that. And, I mean, this is just absurd, right? A tiger. But he had nurtured it from when it was a cub, and now it was a full-grown tiger. And the guy gave the tiger its own room. You had to, right? And he would open the door quickly and throw in a steak and close the door. But the guy befriended the thing that could kill him. And I'm sure he wept and he shed a tear or two when finally the authorities had to cart that tiger away. And we hear just bizarre stories like that. A couple of months ago, a woman got beat up by some baboon or chimpanzee. I mean, it's laughable. It's comical, right? And when I think the chimp had to get to be put to sleep, she was crying. You know, and here she's all bloodied and, you know, her eyes all bloated and black and blue. And she's crying, oh, my baboon, my chimp had to be put to death. But that's how we are, aren't we? With our sin. We pet it. We nurture it. We say, don't touch my tiger. Don't touch it. It's not realizing that it could kill us. If Christ is destroying our sin and if we're holding on to our sin, guess what's going to happen to us? Christ will destroy us. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Because if you do, the world is perishing. And if you hold on, you too will perish. You too will pass away. But you see, God is so gracious because he's rooting out in us and destroying everything that shows the devil's paternity. Right? We Our Father is not the devil. Our Father is God. And so anything in us that manifests, that images, that reflects the devil's paternity, his fatherhood, Christ is eradicating. And he's at war. It's a good war. It's a gracious war. It's a war that you will win, beloved people of God. Christ is at war in you to make you look like your Father in heaven, who is holy, holy, holy. Well, salvation, God's work, Christ's destructive work, not only has a past tense, a present tense, but it also has a future tense. And as we conclude, let's reflect on that for just a minute. If Christ has destroyed and is presently destroying the works of the devil, why is there still so much corruption in the world? You look at the world, you look at this week's past news, and there's a lot of fabricated controversy, and we've talked about that, just news has to sell. But there are legitimate things that are wrong with the world. And we might wonder, why all the sin? Why all the corruption? I thought, preacher man, I thought Christ was in control. I thought Christ was king. How is it that it seems like sin is king, like the devil is king? Like the devil is in control. Well, it's because Christ has a future work of destroying the devil and his works. The devil, you see, is like a barking dog. And, you know, if you have a big dog, if you've seen a big dog, you know, they can be loud. They can bark loud. And it might seem like, oof, this dog is ferocious, you know, like the Wartman dog, right? Oh, you better keep that dog on a leash, right? It's terrifying. But that's how the devil is, you see. He's on a leash. He's barking. He's making all this noise. Bah, 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 bah. Sin is in control. You guys, as Christians, oh, man, you should be embarrassed for yourselves. You are an embarrassment to the human race. All the things you backward people believe, you know, we're progressing. Sin is going to triumph. Sin is going to advance its agenda. Bah, bah, bah. Barking. This dog is barking. Christ has the devil on a leash. He's barking. Yeah, he's going to make all this noise. It's on a leash, right? If you want to see how this works, go visit the Wartmans, okay? And let Paul hold that dog on a leash. That's how it is. That's how it is. We live in a time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And that means that Christ's victory, although it's begun, hasn't been finalized, hasn't been completely finalized. He is currently demolishing, destroying the works of the enemy. For all the horrible things we hear in this world, there are so many encouraging things we need to hear as well. There are so many things that Christ is doing to demolish the devil's works in this world. I mean, it's a testimony that we have so many children in this congregation. That's God, through Christ, demolishing the works of the devil. Children who would have belonged to the devil belong to Jesus. We who would have belonged to the devil belong to the King of Kings. There will come a day, just as there came a day, when God arose and, as we sang, and by his might put all his enemies to flight. It says, the hymn 124, God Shall Arise, it says, Jehovah shall consume afar and near all those that evil cherish as smoke before his dreadful ire, as wax is molten by the fire, so the wicked shall perish. And then in stanza 2, it goes on to talk about the righteous. It says, But let the righteous, blessed of yore, joy in their God as ne'er before, faith's victory achieving. We don't see it. We can't see it with our eyes. We don't have empirical proof, which so oftentimes is a sham. But we know through the eyes of faith, through the sight that God has given us in faith, that victory is being won. Their joy shall then unbounded be, who see God's face eternally, their heart's desire receiving. Exalt, exalt the name of God, sing his royal fame abroad with fervent exaltation. I mean, we should be shouting this from the rooftops in worship. We should be singing out loud about the victory of our God, and that we are united to the one who has conquered. With fervent exaltation, cast up a highway smooth and wide, that through the deserts he may ride, Jehovah, our salvation. This God is our salvation. There will come a day, there will come a time, friends, where Christ will finally destroy the works of the devil. This verb, destroy, luo in Greek, has this connotation of undoing. Christ will undo everything the devil has achieved. He will bring to an end all that the devil has worked at and achieved. You know, the devil's works in his kingdom in our time, let's be honest. You know, if we were to go through or by what's empirically verifiable, the devil seems to have a lot of power. His kingdom seems vast. His kingdom seems great and mighty. But there will come a day when all of that will just come crumbling down. It's a facade. It's a facade. And it will come crumbling down. My son, for some time now, has been playing with blocks and these wooden blocks, right? He likes to have letters on them. So, you know, the U has a U, and then it has two things that illustrated the unicorn and something else, a ukulele maybe. But these blocks he uses, and he manipulates them, and he just kind of throws them around and maybe builds with them. But he just likes playing with them. But in recent days, I've taken to building things with him, thinking, okay, maybe he wants to build with me. And so I build a little tower or a little highway, right, connecting the blocks side by side. And he comes in, you know, and does that. Just, they come down. And it's without even an effort, without even a try. They just come falling down. And I build something else, and he comes, pushes that. I mean, that might be something to reconsider, maybe a discipline issue in the future. But, you know, the point here is simply that just the ease with which he does this. It's not, these blocks are nothing, right? And it's the same thing with Christ and the devil. You know, the devil's works seem so impenetrable. They seem everlasting. They seem like fortresses, like huge, insurmountable castles. But they all are like, they're really just like little wooden blocks. God is just going to tip them over. They're going to crumble. And that's how it is. That's how it is in Christ. Nothing can stand the power and the might of our God. It's like snow, right? We talked about C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. Once Aslan is coming, right? Aslan is coming. The flowers begin to bloom. And it just cannot stand in the presence of the sun, right? And it's like Jersey, maybe by you. In Jersey City, though, everything's now kind of dirty, but there's no snow, okay? And if there's snow, it's rubble snow, okay? It's rubble snow. It didn't melt, and it should have melted. But there will come a day in the same way where we see all this rubble snow. Aslan has come. Christ has come, and this snow is still here, but there will come a day when it will all just melt, and it will not be able to withstand the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi says, who will come with healing in its wings. Christ has won the victory. Your daily fight, then, against sin, because we're still fighting, we're still struggling, okay, and you're still going to be tempted to do things, to think things, to act in certain ways, okay, your daily fight, your daily battle has to be seen in light of that greater context. Right? So often we can just be trying to stay alive, you know, battling sin, battling temptation. Lord, help me here. You know, I'm just struggling. Okay, and we get stuck in this little wheel like a hamster, and there seems to be no end in sight. It's because we've become myopic, and we need to see the greater context. The battle in light of the war that has been won by Christ. Christ has won. Christ is victorious. And Christ will complete that victory on the last day. And so our daily struggle, our weekly struggle against sin needs to be seen in light of that. That we have been given the victory in Christ against our sin, against temptation. We can overcome. Why? Not in your own strength. you're an Israelite shaking in his boots at Goliath, but because there is also an Israelite whom you are united to, your brother, your Savior, your Master and King, Jesus Christ. He has won the victory, and you are found in Him. You are united to Him. And that means you're united to His victory. Christ the King has put down all rebellions, is putting down all rebellions, and He will put down all rebellions for good in order to ensure that everlasting peace He has brought into His world. And we, as we are united to the King, will enjoy that peace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your goodness. Lord, You have not left us in this world alone, but You are in this world. And it's not so much that, Lord, we go in Your name and we go in Your power. But Father, You go before us. And You have decimated the devil. You have decimated the power of wickedness and evil in this world. And You are doing that now. Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see Your work, and that, Father, we would have a heart that is responsive to Your work. Let us be not, Father, those who do not practice righteousness, but those who love righteousness, love Your law, love to do what is right, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means inconvenience, even if it means dying. Father, we pray that You would bring about that work in our hearts. Give us the victory against sin in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives. And Father, may we see on that last day that precious victory when the Son of God, the King of Kings, comes back. Lord, we pray that we would remain steadfast until that day. And we say, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until, Father, You come, we pray that You would ground us and You would abide with us. Father, we thank You for this promise, and we thank You for all these things now. In the name of Jesus, amen.